Let's pray together for God's blessing on our time in his word, please. Dear Heavenly Father, we would come into your presence again and humbly ask of you in the name of Christ that you would be so kind as to endow our minds with the right understanding of this passage, Romans 2, 1 through 11, that we would glorify you in the way that we think about it, in the way that we understand it, in the way that we receive its truth with faith and love, lay it up in our hearts and practice it in our lives. We ask of you in Jesus' name, amen. Please turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 11 is our passage for this morning. Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. And I've called this sermon this morning, No Partiality in God's Judgment. Romans 2, 1 through 11. Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. This is God's word. Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patience, continuance in doing good, seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. May God bless the reading of his infallible word. The Jews of Paul's day were notorious for their detestation of non-Jews. And let us remember that the book of Romans was written by Paul to a church that he had not yet visited. And so he's speaking in very general, broad terms about the heart of the gospel and about the truth about God. Now remember the long discourse in Romans 1, 18 through 32 about how all men know God. All men can see his handiwork in creation, and yet they suppress the truth about him. And because of this, God gives them over to a debased mind and to practice every kind of evil. And Paul goes through everything, starting with the most obvious, homosexuality, and goes all the way to malice and disobedience to parents, envy, murder, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unforgiving, unmerciful, etc. And that passage ends, the very last verse of Romans 1, says, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death. And there he means eternal death in hell. People who sin unrepentantly know, they know in their heart of hearts, in the deepest part of who they are, that they deserve to go to hell for what they're doing. And the text ends with, they not only continue to do it, but they approve of others who practice the same things. Now, as Paul wrote this letter to the church at Rome, as it was read to that congregation, you can almost hear the Jewish members of the church there in Rome nodding in agreement with all this and saying, amen, Paul, those Gentile dogs are as bad as they come, aren't they? Later in Romans, Paul summarizes his whole argument, however, by saying in Romans 3:9, what then? Are we any better than they? Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all together under sin. If Romans chapter 1 had in view the degrading sinfulness of Gentiles, Romans chapter 2 seems to be primarily aimed at the sinfulness of the Jewish people. As we will see, there is no partiality in the way that God judges people. All men are sinful. All men fall short of the glory of God and the standard that he has given to us. All are subject to judgment, regardless of race. And the sad reality, the sad truth is, the verdict is already clear. Psalm 143, verse 2 says, in your sight, no one living is righteous. That said, there is a section of this passage that has caused some unnecessary confusion and is a favorite passage of false teachers, false preachers, of false gospels of works righteousness. As you will see, this passage means exactly what it says, exactly as it reads. Verses 6 through 10, there is indeed a judgment of works, and this judgment is in no way relevant to the accepting and accounting of our persons as righteous in the sight of God or as condemned in the sight of God. More on this as we plow into the text. Just remember, the main point of the passage here, of Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, is that the very same standard that condemns the Gentiles also condemns the Jews. The same standard by which they were labeled as great sinners, who not only do all these horrible things that they know will land them in hell forever and that they approve of those who practice them, he's about to turn his guns on the Jewish people and say, and you all did the same things they did. You're all guilty of the same things. The Jewish people's possession of the law of God and the light of God's special revelation of his covenants and promises, it did not make them right with God. We also see here that God will not stand for hypocritical judgment. The Lord Jesus brought this out very clearly in Matthew 7, 1 through 2. He said, judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Now, although that passage is greatly misunderstood by the world that you live in, evidently people can only see the first two words, judge not, and don't see the words and sentences that come after that. Although that passage is greatly misused by the world, what Jesus is condemning here is not judging in general. What he's condemning is hypocritical judgment. Looking down on others for doing things that you yourself do. Holding other people to a standard that you yourself do not keep. When we look at people as bad people for doing certain things which we ourselves do, we're hypocrites. That's what a hypocrite is. It's someone who pretends to be righteous, more righteous than those around them, and yet they do the very same things that they do. It is a very bold and foolish thing for us to sit on a high horse and judge others for things that we do. They may not know we do them, but God knows, and he's the only one who matters. And so even if we look like we're righteous and we judge people for things that we ourselves do, we're hypocrites. The Jewish people as a whole, very sadly, had a great propensity for that kind of hypocritical judgment. Having the law of God and the promises of the Old Testament in their possession had not made them humble and compassionate towards their lost brethren throughout the Gentile world. In fact, those privileges made them arrogant and haughty towards others in their thinking. But the entire history of Israel shows them over and over again imitating the sins of their pagan neighbors. While God had called them to be a light to the Gentile nations around them, the darkness all but snuffed out the light of God's word completely in the nation of Israel. Just read the Old Testament, you'll see that. Indeed, Paul even quotes from Isaiah 52, verse 5, in Romans 2, verse 24. Paul says, in summarizing his argument against the Jews, he says, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. And let us not miss the forest for the trees here, folks. Always remember, there's a context to this passage. The whole book of Romans has as its beating heart Romans 1, 16 through 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. The great burden of the first three chapters of Romans, which ends in chapter 3, verse 20, is that justification before God, acceptance with God, going to heaven, being made right with God, however you want to put that, it cannot be achieved by works. It cannot be achieved by our obedience to God's law or by anything that we do. That is the summary in Romans 3:20. Look at Romans 3:20 real quick there in your Bible. Romans 3:20. At the end of this entire introductory section, Paul says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And that's talking about all of God's law, the ceremonial and the moral components. And I want to warn you about something. Whenever you hear someone quote Romans 3:20 and say, yeah, no one can be justified by circumcision or by dietary restrictions, that's not what this is talking about. This is talking about everything in the law. The Ten Commandments, all of it. Our obedience cannot make us right with God, ever. Look at the rest of the verse. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. By the law is the knowledge of sin. What law shows us our sin? The ceremonial law? No, the moral law. Do not steal. Do not commit adultery. Don't murder. No idols. Those are the things that show us the depth of our sin. And that's what Paul is saying. No one can be justified. No one will be justified by obeying that law. And so, all of man's religions, and all perversions of the Bible that masquerade as Christianity are destroyed by that one verse. Any group that teaches, however they want to nuance it, they might try to say, well, initial justification is by faith alone, and that's all by grace, but then you, through covenantal faithfulness, then you earn an eschatological or final justification. However you want to nuance it, it's all the same thing. No one will be justified in the end by obeying the law of God. And I want to warn you, if you think that you will in some way, you will not go to heaven. I have warned you. If in any way you think your obedience to the Ten Commandments, your obedience to anything God has said is going to make you right with God, as a called and ordained minister of the gospel, I tell you, you will not go to heaven when you die. I assure you of it. It is Christ alone, or you're not going to heaven. It is the imputed righteousness of Christ, or you're lost. Now look at verse 1 there in Romans chapter 2. Verse 1. I've called this point inexcusable hypocrisy. Verse 1 says, therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. Okay, stop there. We know this section of Romans is addressing Jews in particular, because notice in verse 17, you see verse 17? He says, indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God, etc., etc. This whole chapter is about Jewish people. It's Paul leveling the charges against the Jews. This is speaking to unconverted Jews who, although they were unrepentant sinners themselves, they actually thought that they were right with God merely because they were Jews, merely because they had been circumcised, merely because they knew the law. They possessed the law and they knew what it says. And Paul's point is this. If you look down at other people for being sinners, when you yourself are just as much of a sinner and guilty of the very same sins for which you condemn others, in a sense, you're condemning yourself. Did you hear that in the verse? He says, therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. I want to warn everyone. If you actually think in your heart of hearts that you are better than someone else, if you're not a Christian, obviously, as Christians, there are varying degrees of sanctification, but if an unconverted person actually thinks they're better than someone else because they think that they obey something that God requires of them, they are condemning themselves by thinking they're better than that person because they do the same thing. Every person, because of the state in which we are born, as sinners with a sinful nature, we're not capable of obeying God's law at all. In an unconverted state, you can't even begin to obey God's law. Everything we do is stained by sin and falls short of God's glory. And Jesus and our God hates this kind of self-righteousness, hates this kind of religious hypocrisy. Jesus used that word hypocrites many, many times in the Gospels, especially when he was addressing the religious leaders of the Jewish establishment. And that Greek word, hypocrites, if you look it up in the standard lexicons, it actually means a hypocrite was actually an actor, pretender, or stage player. Someone who was totally fake. And think about Jesus talking to these men with their phylacteries and their robes in Matthew 23. He says to them, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, you stage players, you actors. For you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. And later in verse 25 of that same chapter, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. For you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. And that's what makes a Christian real, is they're real about what's inside them. That's why haughtiness, looking down your nose, thinking that you're better than anyone else, has no place in the church. Because if we know our hearts and we know that God knows our hearts, how can we look down on others who are around us? Our Creator has no respect for those who pretend to be pious, but are inwardly full of self-indulgence and uncleanness. And He especially does not like those who condemn others while pretending to be innocent. This is exactly what the Jews of Paul's day had done and were doing. They had rejected their own Messiah. They had rejected the prophecies about Him. They rejected the gospel. They rejected the very law that they claimed to know and love so well. And Jesus castigated them for that very thing. In John 5:46, Jesus said to His Jewish opponents, He said, "If you believe Moses, you would believe Me, because Moses wrote about Me." The Jewish people as a whole, and especially their religious establishment, their chief priests, their scribes, their experts in the law, and even the most conservative sect of the Jews, the Pharisees, had done everything possible to try to subvert Jesus' ministry. And in fact, they were the primary instruments in bringing about His execution. Now, Paul, being a Jew himself, he even wrote these scathing words about his fellow countrymen, the Jews, in 1 Thessalonians 2:14. He said to the Thessalonian church, "For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans," meaning the Jewish people, "who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us. And they do not please God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost." The people guilty of those things, the Jewish people at the time of Christ, still had it in them. Their hearts were so hardened against the truth and against God that they still had it in them, even with all of that on their conscience, to look down at people around them, to think that they were more righteous than they were. Perhaps our Lord Jesus handed them the most stinging words that He ever could have. In Matthew 21:31, He said to a group of Pharisees, "Assuredly I say to you, tax collectors and prostitutes are entering the kingdom ahead of you." What does God think of hypocrisy? What does He think of unconverted people who look down on others as self-righteous? He doesn't like that at all. That really makes God angry. He does not like pretenders, actors, and stage players. And so what is the church? It's for the broken. It's for those whose hearts are contrite. It's for those who look at themselves and say, "I'm the lowest part of the rung. What's my place going to be in heaven? I don't know, maybe I'll be a janitor. Doesn't matter. I'm the lowest of the low. I'm the bottom of the pile." The fact is, the judgment of God against the Jewish people was all the more great because they had received so much more light than the nations around them. To whom much is given, much is expected. And Paul's next words are stirring. Look at verses 2 and 3 of Romans 2. "But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God?" He stopped there. If God truly is God, and He knows all things, including the thoughts and the hearts of men, how can anyone who judges others hypocritically think that they will escape the judgment of God? That's the question Paul's asking. Who do you think you are, O man? You who pass judgment on another, do you really think that God's not going to judge you for that? You think He doesn't know in your heart what's going on? That you're looking at yourself as better than those who are around you? God is the God of truth. You see that there? Look at verse 2 again. "But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth." That ought to frighten us to know that what He knows to be true of us is absolutely true, no matter what anyone else around me might think, as far as the kind of person I am. And so because God knows all things, including the truth of these people's sins, they will be condemned. But they do the very same things which they pronounce the judgment of God against, and therefore they are pronouncing the sentence of condemnation ultimately against themselves. Now verse 3 here is a rhetorical question. It is just like saying, "Who do you think you are? You are human beings created in God's image, just like the Gentiles. You're no better than they are. You're held to the same standard that they are, and you violate the same standard that they do. Do you seriously think, Jewish people, that because you knew and heard the law, that you would escape the judgment of God?" Paul says later in verse 13, "For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God." Stop there. They really thought that. Because we have the law, and we know it, and we teach it to others, therefore, we're justified by it. Paul's point is not the hearers, it's those who do it who will be justified. Now, the thinking that dominated those unconverted Jews at the time was, because we know it, because we have it, therefore we're right with God. And yet that very same law says in Leviticus 18:5, the man who does these things shall live by them. The man who does them shall live by them. And what is the basic message of the entire Bible? There's no one that does that. And I would say, even with the help of God's grace, if you think you're rendering satisfaction to the requirements of God's law, you're deluded. You've been self-deceived. Paul even quotes that very passage from Leviticus 18 in Galatians 3:12. He says, yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Yes, indeed, many of the Jews at the time Paul wrote this letter to the Romans actually believed they kept the law. Paul is reminding them here of this very thing. No, they did not keep it. Paul is so clear on this point that he simply asserts it as a truism to all unconverted Jews who thought they were better than Gentiles. Look at verse 1 again. You see it? For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. Now you might think to yourself, well, how does Paul know that? How does Paul know that they're all practicing the same things? The answer is because all men, whether they're Jews or Gentiles, break all of God's commandments in thought, word, and deed on a daily basis. Now, there is a real doctrine of sanctification in which God frees sinners from sin, and they do make the real beginnings of new obedience. There is a doctrine of repentance from sin and a walking in that obedience. But those baby steps of obedience, even for a Christian, will never actually satisfy the righteous requirements of the law of God. And so when you hear people talk about, well, Zacharias and Elizabeth, John the Baptist's parents, it says in the Bible that they were blameless, that they were righteous, walking in all the commandments of God. See, they must have been keeping the law perfectly. I would simply point out, then why didn't Zacharias believe that angel? Remember that? An angel appears to him in the temple. Your prayer has been heard before God, and you're going to have a son. And Zacharias says, well, how do I know that? As if talking to an angel ought not to have lent some credibility to the assertion being made there. But Zacharias didn't believe. Why? Because he was a sinner just like we are. Just like we are. When the Bible says that someone is godly, someone is upright, righteous, that is a general moral uprightness. That's not talking about rendering satisfaction to the just requirements of the law of God. That's why Paul says, in whatever way you judge someone else, you're condemning yourself. Why? Because we're all guilty of sin all the time. Even Zacharias, even Elizabeth, John the Baptist's parents. Paul summarizes again Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. When unconverted people, whether they're Jews or Gentiles, when unconverted people think they're going to heaven and they look down on others because of their sins, well, the Lord Jesus, the greatest teacher of all, used one of the most memorable mental images you will ever have in your mind. He said in Matthew 7:3, and why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the log in your own eye? When unconverted people look down on others thinking they're more righteous, they might as well have a forest of trees growing out of their eyes, and they're walking over, dragging all those trees to try to point out a little speck of dust in someone else's. What an image! You can't help but have a crazy image in your mind for something like that. What does that emphasize? How ridiculous hypocrisy is. Look at the next section, verses 4 through 6. What are we treasuring up? Verses 4 through 6. Paul then asks the same group, or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Okay, stop there. The Jewish people ought to have been broken, like in the days of Nehemiah, after being shown the incredible grace that they had been shown, to be able to come back to the promised land, to rebuild the temple, to rebuild the wall around Jerusalem. In Nehemiah chapter 9, when as many Israelites as they could possibly round up to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, they confessed their sins as a nation, and they wept, and they sought the Lord together. They were broken. They realized God has been so good to us. We were brought into exile in Babylon, and now he's let us come back, and we want to confess our sins. We want to make this right again. All of God's goodness, his forbearance, his patience, it ought to lead men to repentance. But sadly, because of the hardness of the Jewish people's hearts and because of the hardness of our own hearts, it doesn't. God showers blessing upon blessing on our lives, and we still rebel. We still run away from him. We still don't want to love him and have a relationship with him. And we know that that's because only when God does a supernatural work of grace are we brought to repentance unto life. By passing judgment on their unconverted Gentile neighbors, by thinking they were better than them, by thinking they were somehow entitled to heaven just because of their birth and because they possessed the law of God, they were, as this passage says, as verse 4 says, they were despising the riches of God's goodness. That's what a hypocrite does. Someone who's unconverted, who does not know Christ, and looks at other people and thinks that they are religiously better than them, thinks that they are morally and obediently more righteous than others, they are despising God, despising the riches of his forbearance, his long-suffering, and his goodness. That same word, despise, was used by Jesus to describe the man who is unable to serve two masters. He will love the one and despise the other. And that Greek word means to treat as having no value, to detest something. If we're hypocrites, religious hypocrites and unconverted people, and we're despising God, that's what we're doing if we are like that. Look at verse 5. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Now, as an illustration, if we're prudent, we'll try to save a little money for the future. We try to make regular deposits. And in that sense, we're treasuring up something for ourselves for the future. The unconverted person who looks down on others and judges them as condemned by God for sins which they themselves are actively engaged in, that person's life is making continual deposits on the pile of wrath awaiting them, is the message that's being said here. You are treasuring up, saving up for more wrath for yourselves, is what Paul is saying. The Spirit is saying through him there. Dr. R.C. Sproul, in his commentary on the book of Romans, had a great illustration. He said, quote, "A friend once said to me, 'I have been lusting after a woman, so I might as well go ahead and get on with the act because I'm already guilty of the sin.' I warned my friend to be very careful there." That's an understatement. We have a tendency to think that come the judgment day, we're either in or out, innocent or guilty. But when someone commits 9 murders, they go on trial for 9 counts of murder, not just one. Some people think, hey, if you go to hell, you go to hell. What's the difference? A professor of mine once said that the sinner in hell would give everything he owned and do anything he could to make one less the number of his sins during his lifetime, because he will be judged according to his deeds. There are various degrees of punishment in hell, because hell is where God manifests his perfect justice, and the punishment always fits the crimes. If someone commits 30 sins, he's going to be punished 30 ways for 30 sins. So long as our hearts remain hardened, we add to the indictment moment by moment," end quote. And so the unconverted person is continually making that pile bigger and bigger and bigger. Every act of hypocrisy, every act of looking down at someone else, if you're unconverted, is simply treasuring up wrath, piling up wrath for the day of wrath. Jesus taught that there are degrees of punishment. There are degrees of misery. In Luke 12, 47 and 48, Jesus said, "And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will, he shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more." Hebrews 10:29 speaks of apostates, people who once confessed Jesus as their all-sufficient Savior, who then turn away from that and embrace the false gospel. Hebrews 10:29 says, Of how much worse punishment do you suppose he will be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? Remember that, I think there's a passage in 2 Peter chapter 1 where it says it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then turned away from it. There are degrees of punishment in hell, just as there are degrees of rewards in heaven. There is a treasuring up for oneself on the day of judgment that is very real for all people. For the unbeliever, it ought to strike terror in their hearts that God's holy nature, as just, requires that he keep track of every single act of sin, no matter how great or small it is. And every act of sin will be judged and punished by God. And God's punishment will be exacting and it will be precise. His justice demands nothing more or less than that. For God to be God, he must be just. And for the unbeliever, he may think continuing to sin indiscriminately is not a big deal, but all the time he does this, he continues to treasure up. That's what the scripture says. You are treasuring up, saving up. Automatic bank draft into the pile of wrath every time you do it. Treasuring up a lower place of damnation, a more horrific rung of misery in hell. May God save millions of people from it. And may God save the world from that misery. And that brings us to our final point. Point 3, verses 6 through 11, the judgment of works. Look at verse 6 there in Romans 2. Who will render to each one according to his deeds. Okay, stop there. Our justification is by faith alone, as we will see very clearly in Scripture, in the book of Romans. But our rewards in heaven will be distributed according to our works. In Matthew 6:20, Jesus said, "But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal." Jesus also said in Luke 12:33, "Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys." There is an all-important distinction which the biblical writers make very clearly and very purposefully. And brothers and sisters, friends, anyone listening, you have to understand this. You have to get this. That distinction is the distinction between the judgment of our works and the justification or acceptance of our persons in the sight of God. Biblically, those are two different things. The acceptance of our persons in the sight of God is done by faith alone through the imputation of our sins to Christ. His righteousness is transferred to our account, and therefore we are rendered justified before God in Christ. But there is also a judgment of works. That has no bearing on whether we're going to heaven or hell. I say this because that is brought up more than in more than one place. It's brought up here. It's brought up in 2 Corinthians 5:10. There's many other passages where the judgment of works is brought up. But the acceptance of our persons is by faith alone. We just read Romans 3:20. "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." You see how clear that is? By works, no one will be justified. Paul says in Romans 4, "If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God." Romans 4, 4 through 6 says, "Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works." That's talking about the acceptance of our persons, not the judgment of our works. We, as persons, are accepted in the sight of God through imputation. Righteousness is imputed to us. Our sins are laid on Christ. We are pardoned of all of our sins and pronounced righteous because of Christ's righteousness, which is given to us. Paul couldn't be clearer. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, very familiar passage. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." If your works in any way figured into your entrance into heaven, you would most certainly boast, and you would have every right to. And yet we know that the acceptance and justification of our persons in the sight of God excludes the very possibility of boasting, always. And yet there is a real judgment of works. In Titus chapter 3, we read this, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs of, according to the hope of eternal life." And then one last one. Paul makes this as clear as he possibly could. And I would say anyone who can't see it in this passage is simply blind. Philippians 3, 8 and 9. "Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him," listen closely, "not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but on the contrary, that righteousness which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." See how clear that is in his mind? He says, when I appear before God, I don't want to be found with the righteousness of my own derived from law keeping, but that righteousness which is a gift, which is given to us by faith alone. Justification and being accepted as persons in the sight of God cannot in any sense be by our works. And again, I want to issue the warning. Paul says, I solemnly testify to anyone who receives circumcision that Christ will be of no benefit to you, he says. If you take one step in the direction of relying upon works, Christ will be of no benefit to you, and you're a debtor to keep the whole law. Good luck. It will not happen. One of the most important chapters of the Westminster Confession of Faith is chapter 16 of Good Works. I can't recommend it to you enough and to look up all the passages. This is highly misunderstood in our day. It's why false teachers and false gospels get away with what they do. Chapter 16.5 says, we cannot, by our best works, merit pardon of sin or eternal life at the hand of God by reason of the great disproportion that is between them and the glory to come, and the infinite distance that is between us and God, whom by them we can neither profit nor satisfy for the debt of our former sins. But when we have done all, we have done but our duty and our unprofitable servants. They're quoting from that parable Jesus told. And because they are good, they proceed from his Spirit. And as they are wrought by us, they are defiled and mixed with so much weakness and imperfection that they cannot endure the severity of God's judgment. That's why when teachers say, yes, God gives us grace, couldn't do it without grace. Grace is necessary, and grace and the Spirit enables us to do good works, and then God kind of lowers his standard, and he kind of judges us the way that parents judge their children's artwork, is something I've heard a false teacher from the Federal Vision say once. That's a lie. God can no more lower his standard than he could cease to be God. He's going to judge us by his holiness, reflected in his law. It does not bend or break at all for us. And so if you are being told anything like that, or if you ever hear anything like that, you're being lied to. Our works can never endure the severity of God's judgment. And that's what all those passages I just read spell out so clearly. Justification is not by works and can never be by works. And to say that it in any sense can be, I want to warn you, to say that it can be by in any sense by our works is to destroy your own soul. Paul says in Galatians 2:21, if righteousness could be achieved by our law keeping, then Christ died for nothing. If you could earn eternal life in any sense by your works, Christ didn't need to come. This is why the doctrine of justification by faith alone is so very important. But false teachers are out there, especially in Roman Catholicism, Eastern Orthodoxy, and the Federal Vision camp. They misuse Romans 2 constantly. Constantly. The justification of our persons in the sight of God, brothers and sisters, is done via the double imputation. Our sins are laid upon Christ. Think about the statement. When we say Jesus died for our sins, what does that mean? It doesn't mean he actually became a sinner. It means that our sins were charged to him, imputed to him. In the same way, his righteousness is imputed to us, so that we are then said to be just in the sight of God as our judge. The second statement in the Westminster Confession, chapter 16.6, says this, and this is very important. Please listen closely. Notwithstanding the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, okay, once we're accepted in Christ and are adopted as children of God, their good works are also accepted in him. Not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight, but that he, looking upon them in his Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. Once we are accepted in Christ in God's sight, then he is able to reward our works, but only because we are in Christ and because those works go up to God associated with the fragrant aroma of Jesus. And then God rewards our good works, even though they are accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. Listen to how the scripture speaks of God's acknowledgement of the good works of his children and how encouraging this is. I want to encourage you. This is good news. Hebrews 6:10, for God is not unjust to forget your work and your labor of love, which you have done, which you have shown towards his name, in that you minister to the saints and do minister. The judgment of works is a gracious thing on God's part to his children, to those who are adopted by him, although we can't have our works diminished. James chapter 3 says, not many should presume to be teachers, because the judgment will be stricter for them. Matthew 25:21, his Lord said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Obviously, given what the apostles teach about the exclusion of works and the role of faith alone in justification before God, those passages are not talking about addressing how we're made right with God at all. Now, I point that out because I have had Roman Catholic apologists cite Hebrews 6:10 against me. See, we're not saved by faith alone. Look, God is not unjust to forget your work. You got to bear in mind the distinction between the acceptance of our persons and the judgment of our works. God is not unjust to forget our works and our labor of love. Why? Because he wants to shower us with even more gifts. That has nothing to do with making us right with God. You see how clear that is? How easy that is to understand? It's not hard. Now, I want you to look at one other passage with me. Keep your finger in Romans chapter 2, but I want you to see 1 Corinthians 3:12-17. 1 Corinthians 3:12-17. I'll read the whole passage and make some comments on it here, but 1 Corinthians 3:12-17. Now, as we're getting there, as we walk through those verses, I want you to notice 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 through 17, is one of the clearest passages that discusses the judgment of works in the Bible. And you'll see that Paul is very, very clear about what's being judged, about what's being rewarded or lost. It's very, very clear. Look at the passage, verse 12. "Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work," you see that? "Each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is." Okay, stop there. Notice, what's being judged, what's being tested are the works of these individuals, not their souls, not their persons. This is not talking about justification in any way, shape, or form. Look at verse 14. "If anyone's work, which he has built on, endures, he shall receive a reward." He shall receive a reward. Verse 15. "If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." Now, 1 Corinthians 3:12-17 is primarily about teachers in the church, primarily about ministers of the gospel. But I think there is an extension. This is taught. This is how works are judged. Okay? And it says, if someone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. You see how this is not talking about the means by which a person is made right with God. You see how careful Paul is to make sure that what is being spoken of is the judgment of works, not our souls, not our persons in the sight of God. Now back to Romans chapter 2, 6 and 7. I want you to see these two verses together. "Who will render to each one according to his deeds eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality." Okay, stop there. Here we have a marvelous description of everyone who's going to heaven. They seek for glory, honor, and immortality. Now here Paul is emphasizing that the Jews who stood in judgment over others, they were not seeking glory, honor, and immortality. That's his point here. This is not talking about you get eternal life by seeking glory, honor, and immortality. It's completely misunderstanding the passage. What this is saying is that the Jewish people who sat in judgment, in hypocritical judgment over others, they're not seeking glory, honor, and immortality. They don't show the work of regeneration. They don't show the new life that all of God's people show. Only those who know God do those things because they are converted, because they have received God's divine and efficacious grace in Christ. And so for these judgmental, unconverted Jews, they needed to hear that eternal life is only for those who by patient continuance in doing good, and that's descriptive of all believers, which the unbelieving Jews were not. Now look at verses 8 through 11 in closing. "But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God." The self-seeking who refuse to obey the truth, namely the call to repent and believe the gospel, they will have indignation and wrath from God. In other words, Romans 5:9 will not apply to them. Romans 5:9 says, "Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." Those who are self-seeking, those who do not obey the truth, they will have indignation and wrath. They will not be justified by the blood of Christ and saved from the wrath of God. the wrath of God, the anger of God against sin, which is spoken of in Romans 1:18, which is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, it will fall heavily upon all who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness. And you see, in the ultimate sense, if a person is a converted, regenerate child of God, they're not self-seeking. Do we still struggle with selfishness? Of course. But in the ultimate sense, they're not self-seeking. And those who are self-seeking and refuse to obey the call of the gospel, they will not be justified by the blood of Christ, and they will not be saved from the wrath of God through him. Because sanctification, please hear me, is just as much a part of God's work in the hearts of all his redeemed people. It is perfectly appropriate and absolutely necessary that we tell people glory, honor, and peace to everyone who does what is good. Because that redeeming part of God's work in a person's life will always be there. Sanctification is inseparable from justification, although they must be distinguished. They always go together. And so it's okay to say that. Yes, those who are going to heaven are those who do good. And he's saying that to Jews who in fact didn't do good, and in fact hypocritically thought they were good, looking down at others. That's why this is so relevant, so perfectly worded for those people and the attitude that they exhibited. There's a wonderful passage of scripture that puts the justification of sinners and the sanctification of sinners in just the perfect melding harmony. Titus 2:13 and 14. Listen to the way Paul says this, speaking of Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, justification, and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works, sanctification. You see how the two go together? You can't have one without the other, but they are separate from one another. They are distinct parts of the work of Christ. There is no such thing as a Christian, as a saved and justified person, who is not zealous for good works. No such thing. That's a non-category in the Bible. And so those who seek what is good will receive glory, honor, and peace, the Jew first and also the Greek. There is no partiality with God. All are judged by the same God and the same holy standard. So I want to encourage you, when you read through passages like this, don't get so bogged down in the details that you miss the forest around it, that you miss the whole point for which the passage is there. That's always very important. When you're interpreting the Word of God, keep your eye on the context. This text of Scripture here is not addressing the means by which sinners are justified before God. That's not what it's talking about. It is part of the opening indictment of the book of Romans against all sinners, all mankind, whether they're Jews or Gentiles. All men are condemned and without excuse. All fall short of the glory of God. All need the justifying work of Christ in their lives. All need to recognize that their works cannot contribute to their justification. But they also need to realize that the degree of bliss and punishment for those going to heaven and to hell are indeed wrapped up to some degree in our works. And you see that throughout Scripture. And I want to encourage you all with this thought. God is a loving father to his children. The doctrine of the judgment of our works, that ought to cause us delight as well as some consternation. It ought to be a source mainly of delight and encouragement. Now, I fully understand that all of you are broken sinners who know Christ just like I am. And most of us feel like the lives that we have lived are about the same as a four-year-old child that brings a birthday card to their parents and it's covered with half-dried Elmer's glue and there's glitter falling off all over it and every word's misspelled. And we feel like that's what we brought to God. But God is a loving father. He's a better loving father than you or I will ever be towards anyone, towards any of our own children. What we need to realize is that even a sinful, loving parent would accept that card from their child and kiss them on the forehead and say, "You made this for me. It's beautiful. I love it." Even though it's a mess. The judgment of the works of believers will be a joyous and wonderful occasion in which our gracious and loving Father will crown his own gifts. It will be a time, not be a time, of retribution for us, for our sins and failures. Those were nailed to the cross. We bear those no more. But it will be a celebration of the new lives that we lived in Jesus Christ. Our sins were nailed to the cross. We are justified by the imputed obedience to the Ten Commandments of Christ to our accounts. Our persons are accepted in God, by God in the Beloved in Jesus Christ alone, apart from works, not by deeds of righteousness which we have done. But God will most assuredly reward our good works too. Why? Because he's gracious and remembers all that we do for him, no matter how soiled with sin it may be. Remember our great Westminster Confession. It says we cannot, by our best works, merit pardon for sin or eternal life at the hand of God, by reason of the great disproportion that is between them and the glory to come, and the infinite distance that is between us and God, whom by them we can neither profit nor satisfy for the debt of our former sins. Very, very clearly set forth. But the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works are also accepted in him. Not as though they were in this life holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in God's sight, but that he, looking upon them in his Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. God is not unjust, dear friends, to forget your works. If we think the judgment of our works will be a time of humiliation and a time in which God brings a whip down upon us, perhaps we don't know God the way we ought to. Dear mothers, God will not forget your earnest and heartfelt prayers for your children. Dear fathers, God will not forget your earnest attempts to love your wife as Christ loved the church. Dear wives, God will not, he will remember how you prayed for your husbands to be saved, or to be better men, or to be confident in Christ to climb the mountains that God has put before them, how you tried to help him. Dear children, God will not forget your sincere efforts to honor your parents and to love your siblings. Dear deacons, God will not forget your behind-the-scenes works of help and service to the people of your church. God will not forget them. Dear elders, God will not forget your burden to see that people know sound doctrine and that they seek to obey Christ in their lives. Dear Christians, who weep bitter tears for the souls of wayward sons and daughters among us, God sees and remembers them all. Dear Christian who longs for revival and is willing to fast and pray for it, even if those prayers are not answered in our lifetime, God will remember you. He will remember those things. He sees your heartache. Dear Christian who has a terrible struggle with sin that they often lose to, God will remember the times that you stood your ground and were successful in overcoming it and with his help. God has made all of his children zealous for good works. But there is a very interesting phenomenon in Scripture that seems to characterize those who are truly godly. Their works seem to be nearly invisible to them. And even on the day of judgment, when God begins to reward those works, listen to what happens. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you a drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in? Or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? You see what they're saying? When did we do these things? If you're expecting to show up on the day of judgment, I'm just going to be happy to be let in. God remembers everything. He remembers your good works. He remembers all of the good things that you did in Christ as a Christian, even though you always thought they're too soiled with sin to amount to anything. God will be delighted to crown his own gifts. Jesus said, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. It seems that those expecting nothing by way of reward, God will remember what you did not think to notice. His love is so much greater than we realize. If only we could understand it better, I pray that he would help us to do so. For God is not unjust to forget your work and your labor of love which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. If you're a Christian, God has certainly forgotten your sins. It says in the Word of God, he cast them as far as the east is from the west, and he remembers them no more. No charge be brought against you. Your sins were nailed to the cross. You bear them no more. They've rolled down the hill. They've gone into the tomb, and they're shut in there. If you're a Christian, God has forgotten your sins. And the Scripture says that he remembers them no more. But God will not forget our work and our labor of love, even if we do. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, perhaps we've looked at the judgment of our works as a fearful thing. Help us remember that all of our sins are gone. Yes, our rewards can be diminished by not walking faithfully with you. The amount of rewards will not be as great if we stray, if I as a pastor teach false doctrine because I'm not careful in handling the word of truth. But that the judgment of our works for believers will be a glorious and wonderful time where you crown your own gifts, crown your own accomplishments in us. Help us to see it that way. And we pray that you would help people who have been lied to and confused about Romans chapter 2 when they think that eternal life is given to us on the basis of our works. Well, that's a lie from the pit of hell that's used to deceive people, to take away their assurance, to take away their joy, to keep them in darkness. Lord, help us understand this is an indictment against the Jewish nation. They were hypocritical. They were unconverted and hypocritical and thinking religiously they were better than everyone around them. That's the main point of this passage. Those who seek for glory, honor, and immortality, those are the ones who gain eternal life. But those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, they have nothing but indignation and wrath. That is true always. You convert your people. You give them a new heart. You give them a desire to seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But we gain that immortality. We gain eternal life, not because of those works, not because of our sanctifying grace that you put into us and help us to overcome sin and do good works, but because you have redeemed us from every lawless deed by Christ alone. His righteousness is imputed to us. We receive it by faith alone. His cross work is imputed to us. We receive it by faith alone, not by works, not by works, not by works, lest anyone should boast. But Lord, we want to have a greater zeal for good works. We want to be treasuring up for ourselves a mountain of rewards that we can then cast at your feet because they're all your gifts anyway. Lord, help us to grow as Christians, to grow in our love for you, and to always have an eye for the future, an eye to eternity, and to remember that you are not unjust. You remember our prayers. You remember the good things that we do as Christians, even though they're sullied with sin and ill motives and weakness and imperfection. You are so gracious, even to promise us that you will reward such things as that. Be with us this Lord's Day, and may we truly seek to honor and glorify you in it. In Jesus' name, amen.